Romans chapter 8, we'll study verses 6 through 11, Lord willing. Our topic is sanctification, of course. This is our eighth week on the topic of sanctification. Maybe that's a little bit overwhelming. Like, wow, I didn't realize there was this much to know about sanctification. Well, I'm a little bit like Paul. I like to take something, even if it's simple, I like to vastly complicate it. Because in the process, you're learning it more thoroughly. You know, Paul really did do that, let's face it. He could have said things a lot simpler, but he takes us on the long road. You know, to make a short story long. And it's a good thing that he does that, because by the time we really get all of these studies down, we're not going to be questioning anymore how our sanctification works. So my encouragement to you is that you would really learn these sanctification studies thoroughly. I don't know how many there's going to end up being. I would guess between 10 and 12. All right, so we'll be about 10 to 12 studies on the topic of sanctification. If you'll really just apply yourselves to the hearing of these studies, then you're going to be squared away on your sanctification. And better yet, you're going to be an asset that the Lord can dispatch whenever he needs to help the Christian who perhaps is confused about their own sanctification. Now, there is one thing that I do want us to brush up on before we move forward in the text. It is crucial to your understanding to know this, that in chapter 8, when Paul is doing all of this talking about the flesh, he is not talking about the committing of individual sins. I think that's a mistake that many Christians make here. You know, things like this, verse 13, if I live according to the flesh, I'm going to die. Okay, that means if I commit sin, then the Lord is done with me. Or, you know, if my record against sin isn't good enough, then I guess damnation is what's ahead for me. So those are mistakes that Christians make here. But no, Paul isn't talking about the committing of sin here. He is talking about an entire approach to a lifestyle. The flesh is an internal nature that is driving an external lifestyle. Just as well, the spirit is an internal nature that is trying to drive an external lifestyle. And that's something that is difficult to judge between individuals based on the moments of their lives or even periods of their life. But that's what Paul is doing here. As we're examining chapter 8, he is trying to contrast between those two natures, the fleshly nature and the sinful nature. And when we're judging ourselves concerning these things, we have to look at the bulk of it or the whole of it. We need to take this as a lifestyle view, because that's the way that it's handled in the teaching. Now, in sports, it is the difference between judging a team based on one game instead of an entire season. You can't watch one game and then say, well, that team is terrible because I watched them that one game and they were terrible. No, you have to take the entire season. And then if you're going to judge a team over a longer period of time, you can't just take the one season, can you? You have to look at what they've done in their history over the last decade, over the last two decades. And that's the best way to judge ourselves in relation to sanctification. This is a very long-term, in fact, lifelong thing. It's a lifelong process. As far as sin is concerned, Paul covered that thoroughly in chapter 7. He taught us about the fight between the two different natures, the flesh and the spirit, that your flesh loves sin and tries to drive you toward it. You've noticed that, right? And that your spirit now, because of salvation, loves holiness. And it's trying to drive you away from sin and toward the holiness of God. So that's kind of the thing that we're looking at here. And we don't want to get outside of that. When your flesh wins out, you're committing a sin. When your spirit wins out, then you're, you know, committing some act of holiness. But judging ourselves on how well we're doing in the sanctification process, that can only be done with huge chunks or even our whole lives in view. So just keep that in mind as we study. We don't want to lose our footing on everything that we learn from Romans chapter 7. That's all true. So let's just build upon that as we go. Last week was foundational to understanding the rest of what we're going to study here in chapter 8, because Paul continues to flesh these things out for us. We learned about a very prominent New Testament and very definitely Pauline approach to spiritual warfare, and that is known as walking according to the Holy Spirit, which we determined was simply living according to the Holy Spirit, same thing. And that teaching should now equip us to begin to implement that strategy in our own lives. We do it how? By setting our minds on the things of the Spirit as opposed to the things of the flesh. So we pick right up there on that thought. That's what Paul just taught us in verse 5. And now we're going to continue to mull that over with the Apostle Paul as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to us and to guide us through this subject. So verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So again, this isn't merely saying that, hey, if you commit a sin, then you're an enemy of God, and then spiritual death is coming your way. It's not talking about that, right? It is talking about an internal nature that is driving an external lifestyle. And it is best understood in terms of believer versus believer. Now, I know Paul hasn't been talking about the unbeliever very much, but that's very much the contrast that he's giving us here. I mean, you see it right there in the verse where Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. I don't think that could be said of any true Christian, that a Christian is hostile to God. So we're talking about two opposing natures that drive lifestyles pretty much in terms of unbeliever as compared to believer. Every drive of the unbeliever is hostile to God. You know what that's like? You spend some time as an unbeliever. Everything in you, your entire DNA was bent on not so great things, right? Well, with the Christian, we have a spirit nature that now resists that. So even with the most careless Christian, we will not be living a life that is entirely catering to the flesh. That's just not something that we're going to be doing now as a Christian. But with that said, even within the Christian, the fleshly nature is still present. And that's why Paul feels it necessary to highlight and contrast these two natures for us. He wants you to really hate and go to war with the fleshly nature that is in you. That when it comes to the fleshly nature and your pursuit of righteousness, your fleshly nature cannot help you a bit. It's going to be no assistance, only resistance. It's only going to hinder you in the process of trying to become holy, right? Quote unquote, trying to become holy, or quote unquote, trying to become sanctified. As I mentioned last week, sanctification really is not about trying harder at all. It is just simply subjecting yourselves more deliberately and more constantly to the things of the Spirit. That's what's going to work and produce sanctification and holiness through you. So this includes religious efforts too. I just want to make sure you understand that when you're trying to express your religious efforts, that's being done through the flesh, and that is not helping you. That's actually hindering you in the process of holiness. Basically, if we were having a controlled, measurable sanctification competition between two different Christians, and we were intending to expose them to exactly the same set of circumstances over an extended period of time, and we would take and give them different approaches to sanctification. Like, for instance, for the first guy, we would give him a list of rules to follow, But then we would say, okay, completely no spiritual influences. You just follow these rules. Try hard. Follow these rules. Do not listen to anything Christian on your computer, on your phone, on your radio. Do not go to church. Do not read your Bible. Do not pray. Don't do anything spiritual, but try your best to follow these rules. And then we took the second guy and we told him the opposite. We said, now listen, don't worry about these rules. Just forget these laws altogether, but do this. Read your Bible as much as you can. Pray as often as you desire. Listen to anything that's going to be a positive Christian influence on your life, something that's maybe positive and encouraging. Caleb, you know, whatever. And be faithful in your church attendance. Really dig in when the pastor's up there teaching the Bible. Really listen, really learn. Make sure you get Christian fellowship. Do anything that's spiritual, anything and everything, but whatever you do, don't worry about keeping laws and rules. And the difference you're going to see with the two, it's going to be night and day. It's not even going to be close, because the first guy, he isn't sowing to the Spirit at all. So what he's actually doing is he's starving out his spirit nature while trying really hard to keep rules. And the second guy isn't even worried about the rules. He's just sowing to the Spirit. He's just gorging himself with healthy spiritual influences. And the results, again, they're night and day, not even close. The first guy, even if he was truly saved when the process started, he would be experiencing at least the process of slow physical and spiritual death, because that's what the fleshly nature always brings. Now, the second guy, he would be bouncing off the walls and just overflowing with the life of God that's in him and the peace that the Lord is bringing to him. And the guy didn't do anything. He's just let himself be influenced by the Holy Spirit. You see how that works? Have you been doing it wrong for many years? It's simply letting the Holy Spirit transform you through your regular exposure to the spiritual things of God. It really was just that, controlling the mind, making the decision with the mind, making good spiritual decisions that put you in good positions. Yes, exactly. Anyone else hear an amen? I heard an amen, I'm pretty sure. Was that her first word? Yep, amen. First word, amen, in Pastor Arlen. It's going to go down in our church history, whether it's true or not. So this concept that I'm sharing with you, this is exactly what Jesus was teaching us in John chapter 15. Now, it sounds different because Jesus, he framed this in metaphoric terms. But once you decipher the metaphor and apply it personally, you'll see the concepts that Jesus taught, they're exactly the same. Let me read this to you, John chapter 15. Verses 4 through 11. I think I even gave this to the overhead crew back there. I'm not sure. That might appear up there. It might not. John 15, verses 4 through 11. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So do you see how easy that is? Just you think of yourself as a branch. You cannot stick a branch in the dirt and expect it to grow into a tree and eventually produce fruit. A branch can't do that. I have a couple apple trees at home. I could cut you off a branch and say, "Here you go, pal." Man, plant your own apple tree. Grow your own fruit. God bless you. I'd be setting you up for a lot of frustration, a lot of failure, and hopefully you're not dumb enough to try to plant the stick in the ground, because it's just a stick. It's just a branch. No matter what you do to that thing, you can squeeze it to try to get the juice. St- stirring through it and producing fruit no matter what you do with all of your effort and all of your horticultural knowledge. You're never going to get that thing to be a tree and produce fruit. And that's how it works in spiritual matters. You just will not be able to produce fruit in your life, the fruit of holiness, through any of your efforts. And that is because you are just a branch. That's all you are. In the metaphor, of course, Jesus told us that Jesus is the vine. The sap, that would be holiness. And you and I are the branches that have been transplanted into him. So what do you have to do as a branch to produce fruit once you're transplanted into Christ? Just hang on for dear life. Just stay connected. If the winds and the storms come, don't let them rip you off the tree. Stay connected to the vine. That's all you have to do. Do you have to struggle? Do you have to strain? Do you have to stress yourself out? Why am I not more holy? Why am I not? Am I not trying hard enough? Do you have to try hard to be holy? Well, have you ever seen a branch trying hard to produce fruit? Do you ever walk by and hear it like grunting and squirming? No, because that's not the responsibility of the branch. The branch just hangs in there and stays connected, and then fruit is going to happen. So it is with our experience in Christ. We stay connected to him. We hang in there, and he is going to produce the sap that flows through us. He's going to produce the holiness in us that eventually produces the fruit of holiness in our lives. For the disciples, that was very easy to do, abide in Christ. They knew how to do that. How do you abide in Christ if Jesus is on the earth and you're a disciple? Well, you follow that guy everywhere he goes. And you listen to everything that guy says. And you watch every action and you learn everything that you can. And just in the process of being with him, doing life with him side by side, what happens? You start to act like him. That's why you got to pick your friends very carefully, because whoever you hang around a lot, you start to act like them. Definitely that is true of the spouse. What's scary is that sometimes when two spouses have been together for a very long time, not only do they act like each other, but they even start to look like each other. That's scary. Well, that's how it was for the disciples. Hang around him. He's going to rub off on me. It's different for us because Jesus doesn't walk the earth anymore, so we have to update the concept. We have to ask the question, well, how is Jesus still working? Because he is still working, right? I hope so. Otherwise, what are we doing here? We are wasting our time. Let's go home and watch the pregame. No. Clearly, he is still working on the earth. How is he working? Well, he's still working through his word, for sure. And outside of his word, he is working through his spirit and through his representatives. So there you go. Now just take everything that we just learned about abiding in Christ so that fruit can be produced in us, the fruit of holiness. Bring that back to Paul and the terms that he's using, and it means the same thing. It means just exposing ourselves to spiritual things, to things that are going to rub off on us and produce the right desires in us and feed the right part of us and eventually bring out the right actions from us. That's what this is all about. Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul can certainly only be speaking about unbelievers here, because he contrasts the verse 8 person with the verse 9 person. And the verse 9 person is the person that he's writing this book to. What kind of person is Paul writing this book to? He's writing this book to a Christian. A Christian in the Church of Rome, to be exact, but of course a Christian in general. And you'll see what Paul is trying to do here once we finish with verse 9. Some think of this as Paul giving us a sort of a litmus test to kind of decipher for our own selves whether or not we are real Christians. But what Paul is actually doing is way more reassuring than that. In Romans chapter 7, we learn that the Christian will definitely fight against sin. We learn that the Christian will win some and lose some. So real Christian versus fake Christian, that really isn't determined by our win-loss record, you know? Like, well, if you are 3-0 today, as, say, the Pittsburgh Steelers are, then you're a real Christian because you have a winning record. But if you're like only 1-2 today, as some other teams are, well, then you're not a real Christian because you don't have a losing record. We actually need to be very careful with that when we're trying to determine real Christian versus fake Christian. That is a solid approach to score a football game. That is not a solid approach to quantify sanctification and how well that process is working. It's with sanctification not about current win-loss totals. It's about which nature is driving your entire lifestyle. And Paul sees this as very black and white. In the next verse, Paul is pretty much going to say, look, if you're really a Christian, then you are living according to the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. And you don't have to take my word for that. Listen to Paul tell you that, all right? This is verse 9. Listen to what Paul says. You, the true Christian, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So your fleshly nature is not driving your lifestyle, not predominantly, but your spiritual nature is. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, look at what Paul did here with these three different titles in verse 9. First, there's the Spirit, capital S, that is referring to the Holy Spirit. Then Paul says, the Spirit of God, that is also referring to the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, the Spirit of Christ. Who's the Spirit of Christ? Is that Jesus? Well, yes and no. And the Spirit of Christ is also the Holy Spirit. So Paul has just given us three different titles for the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Jesus, all the same person. And make sure you have that down first, because once you have that down, this verse and everything that Paul says here can only mean one thing, or one set of things, I guess, depending on how you look at it. And here it is. Are you ready? Here's what Paul has just said. For starters, if you are truly saved, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. That is inarguable, according to Paul. If you are truly saved, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. If the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling within you, then you aren't really Christ's. You're not really saved. That's what Paul just said. And how could you be? You know, salvation is a work of the Spirit. It's all about being born again of the Spirit. How could you be saved and not have the Holy Spirit within? So if you're listening online and you attend a church that has told you that now that you are saved, you need to seek for the Holy Spirit. They'll probably call it the Holy Ghost because they're a little behind the times. And they'll tell you that you need to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit. So they'll literally teach you that you can be saved, not have the Holy Spirit within. And that is something that you have to work for. If you get up, you know, at the altar and you're crying hard enough and you're really going for it hard enough, you might speak in tongues. And then if you do, well, then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, they make some pretty grievous errors there. First of all, they misunderstand that there is a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then to make matters worse, they misinterpret what the evidences or the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. And in this fellowship, at least most of you long-termers, you know that very well. So if you're a part of one of those churches today watching online, you're like, yeah, that's what our church teaches. Do yourself a favor, pack your things, walk away as quickly as you can. Don't look back, you might turn into a pillar of salt. Because if they will teach you so incorrectly on the work of the Holy Spirit, what else are they going to incorrectly teach you in? And belief system is important. Do you believe that? It's important for your belief system that you do believe that. Do you believe that the belief system is important? It is important because a healthy belief system is liberating and empowering for a healthy lifestyle in Christ. And the more messed up your belief system is, the more messed up your lifestyle for Christ is probably going to be. So, you know, again, if you're truly saved, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. Can't argue that. And then on to the next logical point. If the Holy Spirit is in fact dwelling within you, then according to Paul, you are living according to the Holy Spirit. You're living according to the Spirit and not the flesh. So let me break that down into the irreducible minimums here. What Paul has just said is if you are saved, then you are living according to the Spirit. You see that? I just took out the middleman there. So a truly saved person is going to be walking according to the Holy Spirit or living according to the Holy Spirit. Based on what we studied in Romans chapter 7, I would say the only question at this point would be, okay, how well? We are living according to the Spirit if we are truly saved, but here's a real good question. Just how well are we living according to the Spirit? It's basically saying, you've got the right drive in you now. The Holy Spirit is driving all of this. That's the internal nature that's driving the right thing, that's causing you to pursue the right things in your life. But how well are you doing with that? Because there is a struggle, in fact, and it's not always easy. In fact, it's pretty difficult. And again, I just want to come back to this, that Paul is not suggesting that the Christian will never give in to the flesh and never commit sin. He's not doing that. He's not even suggesting that your win-to-loss ratio is going to be tipped in your favor, like you're going to be at least 2-1 to be a good team. You know? He's not even suggesting that. He's not saying that. As I've already pointed out, Paul multiple times has referred to some Christians that he was writing to as carnal Christians. And that may confuse things for you, but he has referred to them very definitely as Christians, as brothers and sisters, and yet also he has called them carnal or fleshly. Here's what you need to know. When Paul uses it in that sense, Paul is referring to moments or patterns of carnality in the life of a believer. That is why Christians need to tread very carefully when we are passing judgments about other professing Christians. I just always ask the question, like, why? Why do you even need to do that? Why do you need to decide if I'm truly a Christian? Or why do you need to decide, if someone else is truly a Christian? What's the point? If you're in ministry, if you're in leadership, I can see why you would need to make that judgment. But if you're not, if this is not for like assigning a ministry position or something to that effect, then what's the point? Why do you need to do that? Why do you need to judge a person to condemnation? Why do you need to determine, yeah, that person's not really saved, pretty sure they're headed for hell? What good does that do you? That's why Jesus, when he taught us in Matthew chapter 7 about judging, he started off by saying, judge not so that you be not judged in return, because the measure that you judge another person by is the same measure that you're going to be judged by. He's just basically saying don't get involved in the process of judging if you don't even have to. He's not saying you can't judge. A Christian is supposed to judge. We are to judge righteous judgment. Later on in that chapter, Jesus taught us how to judge appropriately. He taught us how to judge righteous judgment. Paul would end up saying that the spiritual person judges all things. They're just constantly making judgments as the Spirit is leading them. But Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7 about judging. It's still judgment, but he refers to it in the terms of being a fruit inspector of a tree. That we can know a tree by its fruit. You can check out the fruit. If you get an apple, that's definitely an apple tree. That's not an elm tree. If you get an orange, that's definitely not a plum tree. That's an orange tree. And he's saying the same thing about Christianity. So we understand all of that. That's legit, and we can go by that. But here's a word of caution for us when we're trying to pass those kinds of judgments. If Jesus is talking about judgment in terms of being a fruit inspector, we just have to make sure we're not trying to inspect some Christian's fruit in a winter season of their life. Because fruit doesn't grow in the winter. If you're there in the winter and you walk up with your nose raised, and your holier-than-thou attitude. Look at this. Huh. Unbelievable. Mike. I see no fruit right now. No fruit, that means that guy's not a real Christian. Now, you can't do that because Christians go through winter seasons in their lives, right? We do. There are legitimate winter seasons, and if you're judging over a small period of time, if you're looking just at a chunk of a person's life, a current pattern of a Christian's life, you might end up with the wrong judgment about that person. Again, this is stuff that we have to judge over the whole. We have to take a longer, extended period of time in consideration when we're trying to make the decision in our minds, is this person really a Christian or not? So be careful of winter seasons. Be gracious in your judgments. There are actually all kinds of possible variables here. I mean, a person can get saved and they can live essentially the first 7 years of their life in a very fleshly and carnal way. And then one day, accidentally, they get exposed to something that's spiritual and it's life-changing for them. And then the last 21 years of their life, they are progressively sowing to the Spirit and living according to the Spirit and becoming a godly spiritual person. Or you can take a person that starts off well. They charge out of the Christian gates well. And they're following the Lord. They're getting the right influences. They're growing in Christ. They're in the process of sanctification. And then they stall out. And then they back out. You know, the word backslidden is a biblical word. The reason we have that word is because we got it from the Bible. That's a thing that happens. It happens to believers. You have to be a believer to backslide, right? You have to be going somewhere if you're sliding back in the wrong direction. That's a term for the Christian that's doing well for a while and then just suddenly hits a period of life where, uh-oh, things aren't going so well. I'm not sowing to the Spirit like I used to. I got a hankering for this band that's singing some things, that's putting their own thoughts in my mind, and everything that I'm doing with my conscious decisions, everything that I'm deciding on with my mind, it's putting me in a position not to be fed and blessed by the Spirit, but rather to be incited and inflamed by my fleshly passions. And so you'll have those periods of life too. We got to be very careful in our judgments, very careful. That's why Paul had to warn against this kind of thing in many different locations within his epistles. For instance, you can check out Ephesians chapter 4, verse later. That's Paul saying, look, it is a thing for a Christian to slide back into the old lifestyle. We shouldn't. We're born of the Spirit. We have a new nature. The right thing is fighting for ground in your life, but it is very possible for us as Christians to go backwards in our process of holiness and in our process of sanctification, and we need those warnings. If we find ourselves in a period of life like that, or in a winter of our Christianity like that, that we make some changes and go a different direction. Move to Florida. Well, wait a little while. If you're in a winter in your Christianity, move to spiritual Florida. Just wait till the hurricane's gone. So this can be very complicated to measure and judge. Sometimes you just have to let a person's whole life play out and then find out where they end up, right? I will say this based on what Paul said, because this is very black and white for Paul. Based on what Paul said, if a person is truly a Christian, they're not just playing the game and making a profession and saying, oh, yeah, I got saved, I'm one of y'all. dunk me, give me communion, I'm fine, I'm one of you. But the person that is truly saved, according to Paul, I would put it like this. Eventually, that lifestyle has got to match the profession. If a person is genuinely saved, there may be periods of stallouts, there may be winters, but eventually the lifestyle, God is taking you somewhere in the process of sanctification. If you're truly saved, you're going to go. You're going to go on that walk with the Lord, walking in His Spirit, living your life according to the Spirit. Now, if you get to someone's death and you look back over their life and they've professed Christianity, but they never took it anywhere, you never saw it in their life, now maybe you got an argument. Even then, you got to be careful, right? It's just easiest not to judge, unless we absolutely have to. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and now Paul drops the Spirit part. He was talking about the Spirit of God being in us, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ being in us. He drops the Spirit part now, and he just says, if Christ is in you, and why does Paul use all of these terms, these titles, I mean, interchangeably? That's because they can be used interchangeably. It's because our God is three in one. He is the triune God. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just as I am a triune being. That may sound blasphemous at first, but it's not what you think it is. I'm a triune being, and so are you. I am Arlen the Spirit, I am Arlen the Soul, and I am Arlen the Body. And you can call each part of me Arlen. If I do something in the flesh, like if I hit you with my fist, I could say that was not the real me, that was my body. Honest judge. You would say Arlen slugged me. You can use that name Arlen interchangeably because this is three in one. Now with God we have three distinct beings, but the unity between those three distinct beings is so tight that it is tough to really differentiate between the three for us at times. So Paul uses this all in that way. Reading on in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yes, the wages of sin is death, and because our fleshly bodies are still slaves to sin, even after we are saved, our fleshly bodies are going to have to die. Those are the wages that your sin is going to pay your physical body, and there's no way out of that. Well, one exception. Again, you survive to the rapture. Different story here. Otherwise, there are no exceptions to that. Your physical body is going to die because it is a slave to sin. That is a reason. That is the reason for all death. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And you could capitalize spirit there or leave it as a lowercase. And it really doesn't change the meaning because the Holy Spirit lives in our spirit. So your spirit has already been regenerated to eternal life because of the righteousness of the Holy Spirit that is now living within you. Paul says, multiple times in 2 Corinthians and once in the book of Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit within us is a guarantee or a deposit or a down payment of our future full inheritance. And all of that is to say that we don't have to wait for all of it. We only have to wait for part of it. He's given us some of it already. He's given us a down payment of His Spirit. He's put eternity already within us. Our spirit's good to go. Our spirit is saved. Our spirit is eternal, and it's preparing to live eternally with the Father. But we didn't get all of it, right? Our body is still going to die because of sin. We're not living in heaven yet. This is earth. This is a far cry from heaven. But if the Lord hadn't given any of it to us, if we were waiting for all of it, then the skeptic and the cynic would have a good argument to stand upon when they say, well, Christian, here are the things you're saying God is going to give you, but how do you know He's going to give it to you? Well, we wouldn't have an argument. We'd say, I don't know. I have nothing to base it on. The Lord promised it to me, so, you know. But it's different for us. We're not waiting for all of it. We've already been given the down payment within us. And that is tough to explain to an unbeliever when you're evangelizing. Like, I'm not waiting for my spirit to be saved. My spirit is already saved. I'm not just saying, I believe in a worldly sense that Jesus has saved me. No, I actually know that. That's what biblical faith is. I know that He saved me. This is something He's already done. I'm just waiting for the rest of it. Yeah, eternal life is already in us, church. Righteousness is already playing itself out through us as the Holy Spirit is working in us. And that's something that you just have to do your best with when you're trying to share with unbelievers what it's like to be saved. It's tough to put into words sometimes, isn't it? Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, if you're a true Christian, Paul taught us that. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul is doing here what I almost always have the tendency to do. Anytime I am teaching you and I mention that the physical body has to die because of sin, I almost always feel the need to resolve that and let you know that the death of the physical body for sin, for the believer, is temporary, and that the Lord is going to resurrect the body, right? I'm just constantly wanting to let you know that. So that's the topic of glorification. Not to be thought of as a different topic. That glorification is a part of sanctification, just as sanctification is a part of salvation. This is all one process technically, but we have all these different terms to distinguish between the phases of it. You all know what glorification is, right? And why is that so important? Why is glorification so important? Well, it's important because Christ has promised to save not just half of us or part of us, or not to present us as a disembodied spirit to God the Father, but He has promised to save all of us. And that means that before this is all said and done, He's going to do just that. He is going to save all of us, every bit of us, our whole person. That includes your body. When you die, your spirit's going to go and be with the Lord. It's separated from the body temporarily. So the spirit isn't waiting for anything on that front. It is ready to go. Your spirit is saved. In the eyes of the Lord, your spirit is holy. But the body dies because it has been bound to sin. And the death of your body is only going to be temporary, just as the death of Christ's body was temporary. And then your body is going to be resurrected just as Christ's body was resurrected. Christ is going to do the same thing for you as He did Himself on the cross, in the tomb, resurrecting back to life. And that is always what is meant when the Bible uses the word resurrection. I know some people read that word resurrection and they think it just means to be present with the Lord. So like a person dies and we're at the funeral, we're looking at the body and they're talking about that person being resurrected. That person hasn't been resurrected. Resurrection is the raising to life of the whole person. It's not the spirit leaving the body. It's the raising to life of the whole person. So on the one hand, when we're at our Christian funerals, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope because we know that that person is in heaven. We look at the body of our deceased loved one and we say, well, that's not really them. The real them, it's with the Lord. And that's true. It's very true. A person, as I say regularly, A person is not a body with a spirit. We're a spirit with a body. The real part of us, the real us, that's the spirit within us. So the body, yeah, it's not the real them, but it is still them. It's still a part of them. And when you're, you know, just remember this, when you're looking at that deceased body of your loved one in the casket, just remember this, that God's not done with that body. That body, because they are a believer in Christ, that body has an appointment with glory. And God, through His Spirit, is going to give that body life. He's going to raise that up through the power of His resurrection. He's going to rejoin your spirit with your body and glorify you as a whole person. He's going to save you as a whole person. He is a whole person Savior. So that's how it's going to work for you eventually. Okay, well then, let's close with this. Does that mean, Arlen, that it is wrong to cremate my loved one? Is that complicating things for the Lord if I cremate them? Well, just really think about this. You really think that's going to bother the Lord? You really think He's going to have a hard time with that? That because you cremated your loved one, that even though they were saved, now you just blew their resurrection? Can you imagine that in heaven? Oh, my goodness. They cremated Arlen. There goes his resurrection. Who's going to tell him? Let's let Paul. He's good with words. Now, it's not a problem for the Lord to unscatter your ashes from wherever they are. Well, what if we drove down to the coast and then hopped a ship, cruise ship, and went to the Bahamas, and we scattered our loved one, our saved loved one, over 100 miles of ocean? Hey, that's no more work for the Lord. We're talking about the God who spoke into existence everything from nothing. So if He can speak everything into existence, and every particle in this, you know, in this creation would come into existence and then line up according to His word in complete obedience to Him, then I think He can just make the statement, all right, Arlen, get yourself together. All right? Yeah, I think the Lord can do that very easily. And besides for that, it's just really honestly, cremation is doing to the human body what time itself will do, given a long enough period of time. You think, honestly, that Abraham's body from the Old Testament is in any better condition than your loved one that you just cremated? I doubt it. Probably looks about the same. Your dust, your ashes, the Lord can gather them. What about the Christian that was eaten by a lion in the Colosseum, and now part of them has become part of that lion? And then that lion died and soaked into the ground. And then a tree grew up from that. And part of that lion and part of you that was in that lion grew up through that tree. Now you're part of it. Well, listen, the Lord can not only unscatter His saints that are scattered, but He can also unscramble all of that mess and bring together every part of you. It's not just a promise that the Lord is not going to lose you. I think it's further than that. I don't think the Lord is going to lose even a speck that belongs to you. He's going to gather it one day. He's going to call it back. He's going to breathe life into it. He's going to glorify you. He's going to glorify me. I'm really hoping that means I'm going to look better. I'm going to feel better. I'm going to be thinner. But it's going to be perfect one day, folks, and we're just waiting for that. We're waiting for that.